Welcome to Poolsville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolsville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolsville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You're always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. In his message titled Speaking About Us, Reverend David Williams tells us that when we believe we have finally become what we should be, we start to think we are better than others and start to cast judgment on others. God challenges us to cast off the pride of self-righteousness, to keep thinking of others, and give grace to all. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's Word.
Please be seated. One of the easiest traps to fall into in the journey of faith, one of the hardest things, is when we reach that point where we're convinced that we're fine. In fact, that we're the best. In fact, that no one quite has the same handle on it that we do. It is a dangerous place to be. Because when we get to that place where we are certain that we are set, that's when we start turning away from others. That's when we start rejecting others. That's when our faith becomes not a source of growth and joy and life-giving love, but a place of pride and bitterness. And it's easy for us to say, no, we never do that. And yes, we know we're flawed. But honestly, it's a trap all human beings fall into. And we can too. So right now, let's admit that. Let's admit it by praying together the prayer of confession that's in our bulletin. Please join with me in the praying of it. Gracious and loving God, how do we know what is good? We think we do, honestly. We're convinced that we do. But as we look to the good we are sure we know, we often find ourselves falling into the dark pride of self-righteousness. Our focus becomes ourselves, our own goodness, our own certainty. From that place, our hearts are hardened. Our ability to see your love is clouded. Forgive us in those times, Almighty God. Seek us out. Bring us home. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. Hear now the assurance of God's pardon. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and reigns in power for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation altogether. The past is finished. The past is gone. Friends, what is the good news of the gospel? In Jesus Christ, we're forgiven. Amen. Our third scripture lesson for today is drawn from Matthew's gospel. I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. You can follow along on page 24 of your pew New Testament. Let's listen now a third time for God's holy word. Jesus said, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance.' So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time." Jesus said to them, Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's amazing in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they realized that he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here are acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This Matthew passage is one of those tough scriptures for me, one that I tend to ruminate over whenever I encounter it. And it's not because it's rough or violent or messy or confusing. There is plenty of stuff in our Bibles that's more complicated than that. Just spend a little bit of time in the adult ed class as we go through the book of Revelation, and you'll get lots more complexity. It's also not because I don't grasp the point that Jesus is making. He makes it very clear what he believes. It's rather the way that Christian faith has typically approached this text, and specifically how this text plays across the last week in the life of my soul. Because this is a really worship-heavy week for me. Really worship-heavy. I have gone to and fro from Bethesda to the synagogue where my family has membership more times than I can count this week. Just love that drive from Annandale to Bethesda. It's lovely. Love the Beltway. Love it. Love it to death. This is the Jewish High Holy Days. This is that time of sacred transition, moving from one year to the next. And it sneaks up on you. It does. Because it's not part of our calendar, part of our seasonal way of thinking. It surfaces randomly at different times. And so Jewish sacred days have this tendency to pop out at you all of a sudden. Oh, that was this week? But here it is. It's a festival in the Jewish calendar marking the transition from the year 5774 to the year 5775. And the season begins, as it always does, with Rosh Hashanah, which in the Hebrew means the day you see if your children's dress clothes still fit. And the answer this year, as most years, is no, not really. This was the year, though, that I discovered that even though last year's dress clothes did not fit my youngest son, this is the year he can wear my stuff. And that's its own kind of year. He's the baby. He fits into my stuff. And yesterday was the end of that season. Yom Kippur. That's the day when Jews remember everything that went wrong in the last year, the Day of Atonement, the day when you are most deeply aware of the suffering of the world. This is the day, yesterday was the day, when my teenage sons are not allowed to have anything to eat all day long, and my wife is not allowed to have any coffee. So yes, this is a day I remember the suffering of the world. And I will confess that I like the High Holy Days. I look forward to them. And I like the worship. I find it potent and spiritually moving, partly because it's familiar. You know, when you've been going someplace for a while and they sing the same hymns and they sing the same songs and it feels like you're sort of easing in to a comfortable place. Well, I've been going to High Holy Day worships for more than 2 decades, and I know the songs by heart. And every year, at least for the last several, I've been able to work my way through the prayer book as we read Hebrew prayers together, or I struggle through it, sort of sounding things out, trying to remember the 2 semesters of Hebrew I had in seminary over a decade ago. And there are sacred moments, like when the Avinu Malkeinu, one of the songs that is sung every Yom Kippur, sweeps across the congregation. You know, Judaism has this thing for mournful minor key songs that just get you. And now that I know what the song means, it's more intense. One of those experiences where every time it's sung, you know, just your hackles rise and the hairs sort of stand up because it's getting to you. Avinu Malkeinu is sung. In Hebrew, whenever you hear nu, it means, at the end of word, it means our. And the av at the beginning of Avinu comes from the same word as ava, meaning father. So it's our father. And the Malke is king. So they're singing our father, our king. And it's minor key, and it's a room full of voices sung in the same tongue that Jesus would have learned as his sacred language. And it just gets me every time I'm there. And it's not just that. I like the whole point of the season, the point of that transition in years, that holiest of holy times, is this mix, this admixture of atonement and repentance, looking back at the last year and honestly taking stock. Where have I given offense? Where have I done harm? Where have I hurt? And then mixing that apology to those you have harmed with an asking of forgiveness and saying you cannot have one without the other. You must atone if you are to be forgiven. The two are part of the same thing. The new year is that reset. You know, the computer's locked up, you hit it, it goes off, comes back on again, and you can start afresh. It's a chance to begin anew and aright. And so every year, and if you go back to the transition to 57-74, you'll find my sermon was very similar. The themes of the High Holy Days sound so intensely off the core themes of the Gospels, of Jesus' teaching. Jesus who came and said, turn away from those things that are broken in you. Realize that right now, in the moments to come, you can be so close to the kingdom that you can almost touch it. It's about the reign of God and how we have to change ourselves to meet it. The whole heart and soul of what this last week, the days of awe, it's called. And that's kind of related to the whole point of the gospel in ways that are clear. And that gets us back to the passage from Matthew's gospel today. What makes this parable a little rough is not what Jesus is saying, but the way that over the history of Christianity, this passage has been interpreted. And we know Jesus said this. We know this is him talking. We have this in Matthew's gospel. We've got it in Luke, and we've got it in Mark, all in very much the same form. Jesus telling a story in the temple, because that's where he is. He is in the temple and speaking to a gathered group of temple priests and scribes and Pharisees. And what's impressive, if we look at this in the context of Matthew's story, is that they're listening to him at all. Because in the chronology, in the story, what Jesus had done the day before was to show up in the temple. This is when, you know, he overturns the tables and drives out the sheep and got the cords and he's whipping away. And generally, you would assume that if the same guy shows up the next day, you know, you're going to be calling security rather than sitting around to listen. Or, you know, at least getting the local constabulary to show up and pick him up for trespassing or destruction of property or something. You're not like, let's story time. Let's sit down and listen. But what we hear is that they are listening. They are engaging because he is someone who has moved into that place with authority. He's someone people have been listening to. And he's telling them stories. In last week's scripture, we heard that he told them a story about two brothers, one who did what he was asked, even though he said, no, I'm not going to, and another who didn't, even though he'd acquiesced. He moves from that parable into a story ripped right out of the life of the Judean countryside. Here, a man working his own land who's put in a lot of effort to make a harvest happen. He's got the vines in. He's protected them by casting around a hedge. He's got everything in place for a fruitful harvest, but he's a busy man and must move on, and so he has other people take care of it, leaving the field in hands of tenants. And then he has harvest time. He's like, all right, I got to go get my portion of the crop. He sends his people back to pick up his due, and it doesn't go so well. They're beaten, attacked, and killed one after the other. So he tries again, and it doesn't work. And then finally he says, well, they'll really understand if I send my heir, my son, someone who can speak directly with my authority and not just a hireling. But it doesn't work. The son is killed just as the rest were killed. And Jesus tells this story to this gathering of Pharisees and priests and says, what should the landowner do with these tenants? And his listeners respond angrily. The landholder should just get rid of them in violent ways. You know, he's Liam Neeson in one of those revenge porn films that I just can't bring myself to watch. It's every film he's in, he's like killing people because he's mad. Maybe it's a residual from having to be in those Star Wars films. You know, I never got over the Qui-Gon shame. There's an interesting way this story's been interpreted, though. A lot of scholars suggest that Jesus is playing around with terms here because most of the people in the first century would have automatically connected with the tenants. Landowners and the wealthy and the powerful were not the most popular people in and around Judea. Most of the people Jesus spoke to most of the time would not have connected with the rich, powerful owner of land. But we have to hear this in the context that Matthew's telling it. This was not just Judah. This was being told in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the very heart of power in that corner of the world. The people he was telling this to were the powerful and the rich. These were people who would have had properties. They would have had a brownstone in DuPont Circle and a condo in Aspen and a little 2,400 square foot, you know, little pied-à-terre, just a little place on Park Avenue overlooking Central Park, you know, just that kind of thing. These were the rich. That was his audience. And given that audience, this was a charged parable. Here, Jesus talking to the priests and those in charge of the temple, and they're going to resonate with that landowner. Someone squatting in my Aspen condo, my gracious lovey, something must be done. They would have been up in arms at the idea of someone taking something that was not their right, not their property. And so Jesus poses that question, as Matthew tells it. And of course, when Jesus poses a question to you and you're in conflict, it's a trap, it's a trap. And they walk right into it. You are those tenants, Jesus says. That thing that you have been given is going to be taken away and given to another. Bam, he's gotten. Although whether they'd be more offended at the theology or the idea that they might be renters is another question for another time. This is a potent little story. directed at those people in power, but over the thousands of years of the Christian faith journey, it has been interpreted to mean something that I, for some reason, have trouble with. The story, as it has been understood, is typically read as a straight-up allegory about the end of Judaism as a viable way to approach God. It's interpreted that way. Here you have the Jews, who don't listen to the prophets. They drive them away or kill them. They don't listen to Jesus. They kill him, and so it's over. That garden of harvest, that promise of God's kingdom, taken away, given to us, as it so happens. Yay, yay for us. They had their chance at all this time, and they just didn't get it done. They never quite got it. Instead of listening to and doing what God told them again and again over the long, long, long history of Israel, they just never did it. They pursued power, they pursued their own interests, they did not embrace the spirit of the living God within themselves, and they made a mess of their relationship with the covenant. So, according to that way of interpreting it, the only real faith is Christianity, so, tough for you, Jewish people. The word for that is supersessionism, the idea that Christianity has replaced Judaism as the only way to legitimately be faithful. And for some reason, I have trouble with that. But what strikes me most, beyond my deep personal connection to this issue, what strikes me about this parable is time. I mean, here Jesus is speaking to the high priests and the rabbis. Pharisees, if you'll remember, were sort of proto-rabbis. You know, the rabbis coming out of the water, they haven't lost their tails yet or something, I don't know. The earliest part of that tradition. You know, he is challenging his audience right there, the people who had the power given them by the temple authority and by riches, challenging the people who had the power of knowledge, because that's what the Pharisees had. They were literate, they were aware, they studied. He was challenging them because they hadn't really engaged in covenant. All they'd managed to do with this opportunity for God's presence right there with them was to fight among themselves, either getting massively legalistic and judgmental, which was the flaw of the Pharisees, or turning the faith into something that had much more to do with material wealth and political power, which is the priests, than it did to any legitimate relationship with God. They've had all of this time to figure out what it means to walk in authentic covenant with God. And one thing that strikes me as I think about years, at this transition of years, is, well, how long did they have? The covenant with Israel begins when? It begins with Abram, when he and Sarai are renamed Abraham and Sarah. Now, dating when that happened is messy and imprecise because it is the hazy stuff of ancient story and legend. But if you look at the best guesstimate of when Abram would have been in the world, it would have been the year 2018 BCE. We mark from our dating, you know, 2018, all the way back. And it made me think this week, you know, the Jews had all this time to get it right. How long has it been since Jesus showed up to teach and offer up the good news? 2000 and what? What year is it? What year are we in now? How far away is 2018? A lot closer than it used to be, kids. And how are we Christians doing, given all the time we've had to stand authentically in covenant with God? Are we doing better? It's a good thing there's no infighting in the church ever. there's no being judgmental in the church, ever, and that church people never focus on money and power. It's a good thing. Because otherwise we'd have been around for just about exactly as long as Judaism has when Jesus showed up. Maybe we are at the point where we need to hear this parable not as a condemnation of those who have failed, where we succeed, but to hear it the way Jesus intended hearers to embrace it, as a challenge directly to us. Are you fulfilling the terms of covenant? Are you understanding what the whole purpose of this thing always was? It is a challenge to make sure that we don't fall into the same trap as the Pharisees, the same trap as the priests, and instead live and respond to that message of grace that has always been the heart of God's covenantal intent with all of God's children. Are we embracing that in such a way that we are bearing fruit that we will be willing to share with our Creator when it is asked of us? If we are not, if we're in that garden grasping, focusing on our own reward, smug and self-righteous, or we're in it for our own gain, material or spiritual, then we are not getting it. What we need to hear from this is that challenge, just as Jesus challenged his every listener. Don't let this become your faith. You have been given so much, such a rich garden, so full of possibility. Be willing, be able to be good stewards and tenants over the lives you've been given. That's what Jesus challenged his hearers to do. Let that be what we hear, you and I together. Let that be so for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation from Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us, and we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
It's so tempting to make faith, that thing we know is good, a source of pride and a reason to make ourselves feel like we are better and more important and more significant than others. It's so easy to take faith and make it all about our own desires for power, for wealth. But whenever faith leads us down that path, it's taking us away from what Jesus taught. It's taking us more towards the kind of faith felt very earnestly by Pharisees, the kind of faith felt strongly by those who are sitting in the temple, casting judgment, sure of their own holiness and strength. What Jesus asks us to do instead is not to be that kind of bitter tenant. Don't inhabit the life that you have been given in such a way that you're not willing to return any gracious fruit to the one who made you. Our task in this life is exactly the opposite. To return a good and gracious harvest of justice and mercy and kindness to our Maker on that day when He comes and asks for it. So as you go out this week, hear that challenging story Jesus told, not just as a challenge to those other people who are bad, and we know they're bad and terrible.
hear it as a challenge to yourself. Wherever pride, disdain for others, wherever that is the spirit that rules you, hear that challenge and live instead that life of the good harvest that is the purpose of this garden we have been placed in. Let that be the way you walk this week and always. That's the purpose that Christ calls us all towards. So now, let the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us, today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long.